really chapter 4, and the key is this, and it's a statement that's repeated twice in this section. Here, if you look at verse 1 with me, if you turn your Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you look at verse 1, he says, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. And that Paul's writing here to a faithful group of believers, obedient believers who are following the will of the Lord. And his witness to them is this encouragement. He says to them to excel still more. Keep on striding. Keep on moving forward. Don't be complacent. Do not become arrogant, but stride forward. Press on. Excel more, he says. The same point is made in verse 9 and 10. He says, you have no reason for anyone to teach you about brotherly love. God teaches you, but I say to you, he says, verse 10, excel still more. Now, what does he want to excel in? And specifically, it's kind of a two-part answer there. He says, their walk, on how you ought to walk. He tells them that is their Christian life. It's their daily step-by-step life. And he wants them to excel in that, okay? The life that will excel. And then the second part there, he says, in pleasing God. And we looked at both of those ideas last week, you see? So I want you to excel, he says, in your Christian walk, in your day-by-day walk with the Lord in a way that what? That pleases God. And by the way, that is, there you have the difference between a life lived by the law and by works or a life lived by grace. It's a great explanation of that. There's a difference there. A life lived according to the law and a life lived according to the law that and works is out to please what? The law. To please the law. And that's why man likes law, because he can put the law up there and he can make this effort to please that law. And the law is good and holy, as Paul says in Romans, but the law is also dead and unforgiving and impersonal. You see? But a life lived by grace is a life lived out to please what? The grace giver, God, you see? And that's the difference between living by grace and living by the law. The law lived by grace is out to please the grace giver, to please God, a living, personal, loving, compassionate, forgiving God. And what pleases God? What pleases God? Nothing more, Paul says, than your sanctification. He's like, excel more, and it's your sanctification, right? How do I know that? I told you last week, it's simple. It's simple. Just look at how much God was willing to pay for your sanctification. You see, it's important. Sanctification is holiness, and holiness is simply being separated to God. Being separated from sin unto God. That's what it is. So you put it all together. And what's Paul asking for here? He's saying that you must excel more and more in your daily walk, in your daily sanctification. I must excel in my daily struggle to separate myself from sin unto God. And then Paul gives us some areas where we can start, and that's what we've been looking at. He gives us some areas to start. He actually gives us three areas here in chapter 4. And the first one we looked at last week, he says you must start by abstaining from sexual immorality. Okay? And we looked at that last week, right? This idea. And it will separate you from the world. Not only from sin, but from the world completely. Secondly, we look out this morning in verse 9, you must excel in your love. And thirdly, in their witness. And we'll look at those last two this morning. Look at our verses for this morning. Verse 9 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Now is as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We'll start there this morning. I want you to excel in your sanctification. He says, I want you to please God in your walk, right? How? Well, here the second one, the second place you can do that is love the brethren, okay? Love the brethren. Love the people who are God's children. Love the Christian, he's saying. You know how, he says. You do it well, but he says excel still more, you see? Other translations may say abound or superabound more. Superabound more. It is the idea of supersizing it. You know, today in our culture, we have this idea of supersizing. We go to, you know, you go to a fast food restaurant, and it's probably not the best place to eat for you nutrition-wise, right? And you get like a burger and fries and a Coke, right, a soda. And the only thing there that might be good for you is the burger, especially if you have some vegetables on it or something, right? You know, I mean, that might be the only possible thing that's good for you. And they say, we like to supersize for you. But what do they supersize? Not the thing that's good for you, huh? I mean, the fries and the drink, right? Right? That's what they do. They supersize the wrong thing. And we do that in Christianity often. We do that in Christianity. If we want to be bold for Jesus, often we just go get a bigger fish to put on our car, right? You know, or we get bigger, you know, letters on our T-shirt, you know, to be bold, or bigger crosses, or we put on bigger festivals, right, or carnivals, right? I find it funny that often today in our Christian culture, I hear this a lot, you know, that we put on events to bring people in to reach out, okay? And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. It's just a philosophy that we can't get trapped in. In other words, I was talking to someone, and he was talking about, you know, we have a barbecue at our church, and we have a big car show, and it's an outreach. And I'm like, well, that's good. Do you share the gospel? No. We're just having a barbecue for people. We cook up hundreds of hamburgers, but it's an outreach. And it's like, well, do you at least pass out tracts? I mean, what are you doing here? And my point, you see, the point being is the difference between that and somebody I was talking to just a week ago, came by the office, was visiting, looking for a church body, and they're going to be moving up here. And we talked for a while, and they asked me, they said, they noticed that there's a Boys and Girls Club in Boise, and said, do you know anyone? Is there anyone in your church? Do you know any Christians that go to the Boys and Girls Club and volunteer? And they shared a story with me about where they live in the Silicon Valley in California, there's a Boys and Girls Club there, and they decided, you know, one day they heard about this guy that came to run it, and he was an unbeliever, and everyone was kind of up in arms that, not that he was an unbeliever, but he was just involved in things in a lifestyle that really bothered people. That's it, you know, that he would be running this club. And they thought, well, we'll go reach out to him. So they went and they volunteered. They went out. They went out, you see. They actually went out to reach out. What a concept, right? They said, we'll go volunteer there, you know. And I love that. I talked to them, and they're like, it's great, because they're just happy to have you so you can share Christ with every kid that comes in, you know. And then we sit here, and we've been sharing with the guy that runs this thing, you know. And that's a concept. And so we get things backwards sometimes, okay. It's all right to have the other thing. And who knows? Maybe there's someone coming in. But biblically speaking, when you look in the Bible and they talk about outreach, guess what they do? They go out. Jesus sent his disciples out into the world. Okay? The first church has sent people out, and we need to be doing that. So we get things backwards sometimes, right? And we could do both, but but we need to make sure that we're doing the out thing for sure. All right? So we tend to supersize the wrong thing, and God says, supersize your love to the brethren. Do that. Do that. Okay? The love of the brethren is the word Philadelphia. That's the word love there. Philadelphia. It comes from philos, which means tender, affection. It means fondness, devotion. And it's a word that implies an obligation to love, you see. And Adelphios, which literally means one born from the same womb, okay? And that's why you're obligated to love, you know, because they're of the same blood, you see. So the word Philadelphia literally means tender affection owed to those born from the same womb. And so it's easy to understand why God's people adopted that word, or why God gave that word to the body of Christ, you see, as this is the kind of love we should have for each other. All Christians have been born again, as Christ explained to Nicodemus, right? Have been born again from the same womb, that womb being really the blood of Christ, right? The sacrifice of Christ. Everyone is saved, and everyone is saved the same way. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we see it here, and we see it used five times in the New Testament, and every time it's speaking of the same thing. It's speaking about the Christian's love to the Christian. So Paul says now, he introduces this, and I love how he introduces it. Look, he says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And so Paul's saying, really, it's kind of unnecessary for me to write to you about this. He says, my purpose is not to write to you. And what he means here is to tell you that you're to love each other. Okay? That's what he's telling you. There's no need for me to write to you to tell you that you're supposed to love each other. Okay? That's unnecessary. Why? Because he says, you yourselves, that means without me, emphatic, right? You yourselves, apart from me, and I love this, are God taught. He says, God has taught you that. And that's one word in the Greek, and you are God taught to love one another. There's no need to teach you because God has taught you. So I'll simply encourage you to excel still more in it. Okay? So how are we taught by God? Well, if you flip over to Romans 5, or if you look up there with me in Romans 5:5, it says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, okay, through what? Look what it says there. The Holy Spirit who is given to us. God has taught us by pouring out his own love, that's his agape love, actually, within our hearts. And how has he done that? Through the Holy Spirit. And so we know this. As a Christian, when you come to Christ through faith, when you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. And part of what happens is the love of God gets poured out in your hearts through that power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's saying there. If you come to God through Christ, you will love then what? Your brethren. It's just automatic. I don't have to teach you that. I don't have to tell you that you're supposed to love because the Spirit of God tells you that. Because the love that I've given you tells you that. So I don't have to tell you that. So we can infer here that what? If you are a Christian, guess what? You will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just automatic. And Scripture tells us that all over and over again. 1 John is a great place to go to see this over and over again. Look at some of these passages here. 1 John 2:9 says, the one who says he is the light, that's a Christian, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. Okay? And you might think, well, maybe hate doesn't necessarily mean you have to love. Well, he goes on, he says, the one who loves his brothers abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling him. But the one who hates his brother, look what he says, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And it's clear there what? If you are a Christian, you love. And if you don't, if you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. You're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, it is part of your new nature to love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. Here's another way of saying it. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That is, That is what? Salvation, right? We know you've been saved. We know you've come to God through Christ. We know you have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides. That means live. That means that's where he dwells in death. He's not a believer. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Let's just make it clear, perfectly clear here. 1 John 4, beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone is love. Who loves is born of God and knows God. The one, verse 8, who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you don't love the brethren, 1 John saying what? You're abiding in darkness. If you don't love the brethren, you're still dead in your sins. If you don't love the brethren, you don't know God. Every Christian has a basic, inherent attitude of love towards the believers in Christ, you see? And it's produced by what? Their salvation, by the Spirit of God coming and pouring the love of God in their heart, upon their heart, you see? Now back to 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 9. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia love, you have no need for anyone to write for you, for yourselves are taught to are taught by God to love, and that's agape love. That's the supernatural divine love only from God. But you're taught by God to love one another. No one needs to teach you or tell you that you're to love one another. God has poured his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit, and his love will automatically lead you to love the brethren. That's what he's telling us. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And that's a great characteristic of love, first of all. He's saying there, it's to what? All the brethren, not to just their church. He says, who are all in Macedonia. Thessalonica was a capital city of Macedonia. It was, and according to Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy had traveled throughout there and planted many churches in many other areas of Macedonia, right? But Thessalonica was this hub of culture and business and such, and many other Christians would come in, and the church, New Testament church, what do? They practice hospitality greatly, because especially back then you didn't want to stay in an inn, you didn't want to stay in a what we would call a hotel. They were not nice places, and you could get robbed there, and many other things could happen to you there. And they practice what? They practice love, and their love was known then through all Macedonia. You see, all Macedonia. And these people that would come to Thessalonica that were Christians would bring that message back to the churches of Macedonia and says, you know those Thessalonians, that church of Thessalonica, man, they love other believers. And they show it. They show it. So if they're doing so well, the question is, what's the injunction, right? What, end of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to what? Excel still more. They had faith. Earlier, we read about that. They had faith, that they had strong faith, but their faith wasn't perfect. And as we noted in chapter 3, verse 10, he wanted to strengthen their faith. Paul was hoping to come and help their faith strengthen. And here he wants them to strengthen their own love. He wants them to excel. See, as wonderful as your love is, he's telling them, as wonderful as your love is, you could do better. Excel more in it. You could improve. You could improve in that. So way too often people read this and they think, okay, we can do better. What do we need to do? Let's start a program for loving people, right? We need more socials, maybe. We need name badges so we'll know everybody's name. That would help me. I'm bad with names, right? I used to write them down, but I can't read my own writing, so I don't even do that. But love, you see, love is a verb. We know that, right? It's an action. It's not a duty. It's not a quest. It's a way of life. That's what he's telling them. It's a way of life. It's our walk. As you walk, please God, this way. It's supposed to be our natural outward response to other people in the body. It's supposed to be part of who we are. You know? I'm Italian. I move my hands. It's part of who I am. Right? You're a Christian. You love other believers. It's your natural response. It's who you are. Okay? That's what it needs to be. It's not feelings. It's not sentiment. It's not a program. It's not emotion, although there's emotion in there. There may be feelings, but it's not about that. What we're talking about here are deeds of sacrificial service and kindness. That's what we're talking about here. That's Philadelphia love. And it's motivated by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And I truly believe when we have programs and structural systems for what we are simply called to be, that often we supersede the Holy Spirit, that often we get in front of the Holy Spirit, or we stop the Holy Spirit and work in us. I'm not against structure, and structure works well in many things. But this is simply what Paul's called us to be. Jesus gives a great ministry model of this in 1 John 3:16. Look at this with me here. It says, we know love by this. Oh, good. Jesus is going to teach us about love. You see, we can think, so how are we going to know when we love? Well, we know when we love, when we, and you know, we do things to try to boast that love. We have a long greeting time right here. If you're visiting this morning, you probably went, wow, is this church over? Yeah. But to fester fellowship and love and concern about one another, because our thought was, look, if you say, hi, how you doing, then you ought to have the time to listen to how they're doing, right? And we wanted to fester that. But here's what Jesus says. Here's the attitude that we must not forget. Okay, in this. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So step one, how far should our love go? How far? How far should we go to love our brothers, right, or our sisters in Christ? And the answer is all the way, till I'm dead. I do whatever it takes till it kills me. And then you're released. Oh, good. Right? Verse 17, second step. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. All right? So Jesus said it in a negative, but we can ask, what does this love look like? We can put it in the positive. It looks like this. If you have the ability to meet your brother's needs, that means what? That you see it. Huh? You see the needs. You have made some connection with them, and you see that need. Whether you just see it because you're observing, or you're talking with them, you have a relationship. You see it, okay? And when you see it, you meet it. It's really simple. I have a brother. I see that they have a need, and I'm able to meet it. So I meet it. That's what I do. I meet it, you see? If God brings it to your attention, a need in your brother's life, and you have the ability to meet it, then you need to begin to say to yourself, well, God, you must want me to meet it. Because here I am. I'm here to do it. And I mean, I'm here. There's a need, and I'm going to meet it. And sometimes it's not something you're thinking of. And sometimes you may even think, hey, it's not my job. There's someone in the church that does that. Give me an example, and I'm not boasting myself here at all. This is such a good example. You guys know Tom Stevens. Many of you take meals to him, and he's a wheelchair and lives in that little house in Meridian, and he had irrigation pipe was leaked into his basement, and there was about 6-8 inches of water in his basement. And the basement's not finished, but you really don't want a lake down there. And there's a hole in the corner that there used to be a pump in there to pump water out if it happened to get in. But that was long gone. And so a couple deacons came over, and I met him there. We went and rented a pump from Home Depot, and they did, and they threw that in there. And we got plumbing guys to come out and fix that, the irrigation pipe, so it wouldn't stop. And so everyone went their way, and I came back to the office here and had an elders meeting, and it was, I don't know, almost 10 o'clock, and I told the the deacons. I'm like, I'll just run by when the elder meeting over, and I'll turn the pump off and take it back to Home Depot in the morning. And so on my way over, Barry Everett calls me. You guys know Barry. He's a deacon, and he says, hey, you need help at Tom's. I just heard about it. And I'm like, no, you know, it's been pumping. I'm sure it's done. I'll get there. I'll just roll it up, and we'll be done, and we'll go. And he's okay, I just thought I'd call and see if you needed help. But, you know, he's like, I'm beat. It's summer in his shop. If you've ever been there in the summer, it's like 160 degrees, and he's working on planes dying. And he's like, I'm beat. I'm going to bed. And I get to Tom's, and I get there, and not all the water had pumped out. You know, there was just like 2 inches left, And my first thought is, oh, quick, call Barry, right? Get him back out here. And then I'm like, oh, man, he's tired. He went to bed. And I'm like, I thought of everything I could do to get this done except what God wanted. And finally I just said, okay, God, I'm here. You must want me to do this, you know. Take off my shoes, roll up my pants, get a push broom, and start pushing the water towards the pump, you know. And so I went and did it. But the point being is that we got to learn that, hey, you know what? Sometimes God has us in a place that we're not planning on being, right? And a need pops up, and it might be, and we need to have the attitude, hey, God, you must want me to do it. Huh? I'm here. I can do it. You must want me to do it. It wasn't my job, right? Not in the church. I got deacons to do that, right? You know, but I went down there and, you know, talked to the Lord for an hour and a half and pushed water around. That's what he wanted. And so that's our attitude. We need to have that. We need to have that, you see? God brings it to your attention, a need in your brother's life, and you have the ability to meet it, then meet it. Meet it. Let me end this section with this note. Romans 13:8. I love this. It says, owe nothing to anyone except love to one another. Owe nothing except love to one another. I love that. I love that. If I needed a dollar and I asked you for a dollar, I would say to myself, I owe you a dollar, and I will make sure that I pay you back that dollar. Romans 13:8 is inferring that each of us owes each other love. You see, because of what? Because of the love that we've received from someone else. And so I owe it to you because you've already given it to me, and you owe it to me because I've already given it to you. Owe nothing except love. You see? It's a never-ending debt, and that's what he's saying. Have a never-ending debt, and make that debt love in the body of Christ. Make it love, and what an amazing place it would be around Christians if that was the truth, huh? That I owed you love, and you owed me love, right? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I could get taken advantage of. Yes. Not can, you probably will. That's not your problem. God says, vengeance is mine. God's big enough. And that just means what? That just means what? That means this. That means that sometimes you got to take the time to really see past what they might think their need is, huh? You might, with rather than needing a good or a deed, they might need what? They might need you to sit down and say, look, you're being greedy here. You don't really need this. Okay? That's what they might need from you. Jesus is talking about goods here, but he's really talking about anything someone might need. They might need some instruction. That's love. They might need you to say, you need to work rather than just take, you know. Or they might need you to listen simply or cry with them or weep with them. Any of those needs. Okay? Secondly, he says, I want you to excel in your sanctification. I want you to please God in your work. Look at this. By keeping a good witness here this morning. Look at verse 11 and 12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commend you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Three things we can pursue here in these two verses as the world looks at our life, and that's what it has to do with our witness. Three things right here in these two verses. Look at the first one. Lead a quiet life. Now, that can be hard if you're Italian. My friends used to say, are your parents mad at each other? No, they're just talking about what to have for dinner. Right? I mean, That's not what it means. Okay? Paul's, it's a play on word here. He says, make your ambition, be zealous, and strive to what? Lead a quiet life. And it means to be still, to be quiet. It seems contradictory. It's like when I was a young kid acting silly, and my mom used to have this phrase. She used to get a little heated with us and says, you stop that, you're going to get in trouble. I'm going to slap you silly. And I think, but isn't that what I'm getting in trouble for? Right? Does this mean I'm supposed to be quiet and not say anything and not preach the gospel or stand for the truth? Am I not to stand and say abortion is wrong? Right? Not at all. This is the idea of a person who is not out to bring attention to themselves. They're not worried about bringing attention to God. They want to do that. And they're not worried about bringing attention to his truth and his word. It's the person that's not out to bring attention to themselves, you see. Not out to make a ruckus everywhere they go about themselves. I like this. Green is a commentator. He writes about this meaning of a quiet life. And he says this. At times, the theme of being quiet appears in literature of the era in the description of those respectable people who do not cause problems in the community. For example, contrasted to quiet person, he says, he contrasts a quiet person with someone who is evil, and he says this, besides the worthless man whose life is one long relentless haunts, marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men, his tongue, he says, he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk. He bringing chaos and confusion to everywhere he goes, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because you've not been trained in that idea of what of silence, right? Eugene Peterson translates this phrase this way. He says, stay calm. It means to be less frantic and more settled in your life. This is what Paul's saying. This is someone who is not always up in arms, who is not always worried about what's going on in the world, and therefore what? Loud about it, you know, and bringing attention to himself. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is holy. He knows God is powerful. And if he's going to be loud, he's going to be loud about God. That's what he's saying here. Second, he says, mind your own business. Attend to your own business, he says. And this is the only time this Greek word is even used in the New Testament. It's common in the secular Greek. Only time here, mind your own business. And we know what that means, right? I mean, we use that. We've used that to other people probably, right? Mind your own business. He's saying, don't get into somebody else's affairs, right? Don't get into someone else's affair. Don't get into the affairs of other Christians. Don't get into the affairs of the church leaders. Don't get into the affairs of society or whatever. Stay out of that stuff. Just take care of your own business and concentrate on your own life, okay? Paul calls them busybodies in 1 Timothy. I like this in 5:13. He says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. You see, in the church, these are people who know everything and do nothing. That's a busybody. That's a great definition. You see, they know everything about your marriage. They know everything about your children and how you should raise your children. They know everything about your work and your working habits. They know everything about your leadership, and they know everything about service, but they're doing nothing about it in their own life. These are busybodies. This is what he's saying. He's not telling us that we can't get involved in each other's life. He's not telling us that we can't come alongside each other. He's telling us what? Mind your own business. Don't think that you are the master of everybody's life, and therefore getting there, you're simply there to point fingers at everybody and instruct everybody, you see. And you might think, this person might think at this point, well, at least I'm not a thief or a murderer. The reality is, if you're a meddler in people's life, you're in the same category. Like 1 Peter 4:15 says, make sure that none of you suffers as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers. Oh my gosh. Right there, along with the murderer and the thief and the evildoer, is a troublesome meddler, the person who's got to meddle in everything. He says, don't be like that. Thirdly, work. Here's the third area. He says, and work with your hands just as we commended you or commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. And I like this. Work with your hands. And in cultural context, Paul has this in mind. It's not much different than our times. Manual labor was regarded as degrading back then at all, completely. A free man should never stoop to this level as being a laborer, okay? Back then, the free man, the man who wasn't the laborer, he simply sat around getting more knowledge, talking about philosophy and such. But the Christian community, they dignified, okay, an honorable effort, right, to work. And actually, most Christians back then were slaves, okay? We're slaves, probably. Now, understand that in that culture, okay? Understand, in this culture at this time, you understand slavery. A doctor was a slave. A lawyer was a slave, you see? You're a slave. Anyone who worked for a living were the slaves. You had two classes of people. You had those who were slaves who worked, and those who sat around and talked about theology and philosophy and owned the slaves, owned the workers. You had this two society things. So the command is really work. Don't be afraid to work. It hasn't the idea, and people have grabbed onto this and say, look, you know, Christians are supposed to be blue-collar people. You know, they're supposed to be the people that work and get dirty and not the white-collar people who work with their mind. It has nothing to do with that, okay? The reference here, work with your hands, is simply that they're workers, okay? Had to do it that day, that there were workers. They weren't afraid to work. They would do whatever it took, right, to make a living. They will do whatever it takes to make a living, to feed themselves and their family and stuff. If you flip over to the second letter of Thessalonians, okay, Paul writes to them, and you might be thinking at this time in history, I became a Christian, and guess what? Paul's telling us we're free men. We're free in Christ, right? And we're slaves to Christ, not to man anymore. We're free. I mean, me free man. I'm not a slave, right? So I'm not going to stoop down anymore and work like that. Or maybe they might be thinking, and especially in the light of Thessalonians, they might be thinking, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back any minute. Why? I don't need to work anymore. He's going to be back by the end of this week, right? Or maybe they're just lazy, but Paul reminds him this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. I think that's really clear. You don't work, you don't eat. You need to be people who are willing to work in society. I was sitting with someone that was running a business that hires a lot of teenagers, and it's a struggle. If you know anyone that works in a business like that, a struggle to find a teenager today that really wants to work. And I remember we were sitting there talking, and a young girl walked in and said, I'm looking for a job. And he kind of laughed and looked at her, and it's like, oh, yeah, why do you want a job? You know, because a lot of time it's like, because mom or daddy said I had to get out and get one, and it's like, don't have, you know, we're not going to look at that. Right, but this girl goes, because I'm working at this other fast food place or something in the mall, and they won't give me enough hours, so I just thought I'd get two jobs. Really, fill this out, come back in tomorrow for orientation. And afterwards, I says, "Wow, that was a quick interview. She wants to work, and that's a rarity." You see, parents, one of the best and one of the most biblical things you can teach your children is how to work, how not to be afraid of work, how to be committed to do whatever I have to do, right? Do whatever it takes to do. to feed myself and to feed those around me. You see? Something that really bothers me, it's just my little pet peeve I'll throw in here, are college students that go and get food stamps. I was talking to a guy just last 2 weeks ago, and he deals with food stamp stuff, and it drives him crazy. Why do they come in and get food stamps? Because they can. Is it because they can't work? No. It's because they can, and it's free, and here's my hand. Give it to me. It's wrong. It's biblically wrong. You don't work, you don't eat. If you're able to work, the Bible says, then you work. Then you work. You see? So if you're able to work, you work. The third thing there. Now, what an amazing chapter. Chapter 12 here. It's just I need to admit to you that as I studied and as God unveiled the richness of this chapter, I just kept on saying, you know, wow, I didn't realize how much truth, how much weight, how much impact of our Christian lives in these 12 verses here. Just these 12 verses here. Paul's saying in this chapter, look at this. You want to please God in your sanctification, right? You want to please God in the way that you walk day by day. Then he says, excel in separating yourself from sin unto God. And start in these areas. Start here anyway, right? Start here, right? These four areas. He says, start here. Start in with sexual purity, right? Separate yourself from the world. Know yourself when it comes to this area of your life, right? Second, love the brethren. Let the love of God simply overflow in your heart to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep a testimony in the world by doing these three things. Live a quiet life, all right? Don't be out to draw attention to yourself. Be out to draw attention to God, you see? Be out to draw attention to His Word, right? You're going to scream, then scream loud about God. Number two, mind your own business. Don't be a meddler. Don't be a busybody. Number three, work. If you have the ability to work, then work for your food. Don't be a burden to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where I tell you that you might have to have some wisdom when you see a need. It might be to that brother or that sister in Christ. You know what you need? You need to go out and look for a job. Let me help you. All right? You have that ability to work. Don't be a burden to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and don't be a burden to the government in which you live under. Don't be a burden to the people that don't know Christ. Be a testimony to them in this area. You see, 15 years ago, I remember, 20 years ago, I remember many books coming out, especially, screaming that the church needs to stay relevant to the culture or it will die. And my fear is that in trying to become relevant, we lost our uniqueness often. There is nothing relevant about the Christian life, nothing relevant to the world. See, there's nothing relevant about sexual purity. Look at our culture. Our culture's screaming the opposite. Our culture's screaming that there's no bounds there. There's no limitation there. There's nothing relevant about sexual purity. There's nothing relevant about love, agape love, unconditional, sacrificial, undeserved love. Nothing relevant in our world about that. Yeah, there's a lot of humanitarianism going on. There's a lot of love going on, right? In not an agape way. In a way that makes them feel good, okay? In a way that lifts up man, okay? In a way that is compassion towards someone, but not sacrificial, undeserved, unconditional love. A quiet life is not relevant today. Not at all. Today's world is about, let's make noise. Minding your own business, not relevant. We live in a culture that says we have the right to know what everybody's doing and everyone in government's doing and everybody and everything's doing. And the reality is, if you watch four different news channels, guess what you get? Four different stories. The reality is, you're never going to really know. You see, work for your earnings. Earn for what you really work. And that's really not relevant today, is it? We have a culture. We have a culture that is like this. Wants nothing but hands out. Huh? We have a culture that says, you know, if I work, you know, how can I cheat the next guy? Right? And make more money. Not that I don't have enough, but what can I get away with? You see? Nothing relevant about the Christian life. It's countercultural. And that's why Paul says, start here. Start here. And it's never changed. It hasn't changed. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day, and it'll be true if Jesus doesn't come back 100 years from now. It'll always be true. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, and we look at God, what you've called us as believers to walk, how you've called us to walk, how you've called us to separate ourselves from the world, Lord, from sin, and please God. And so, God, it's my prayer that we might please you in this way. It's my prayer that we might walk beside each other, helping each other in these areas of life. It's my prayer that we might take this same message to other believers, Lord, that don't know this message, that don't know that their life is supposed to resemble this. And God, it's my prayer that we would be people that shine this kind of light in the world. Lord God, strengthen us with your Spirit and your word. Lord God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.